Now, throughout the ages, there has been a great deal of error presented in the name of Christ. But there's a level of error today that surpasses just about any time in all of history. Just take the biblical doctrine of regeneration. Through the years, there were four views of regeneration. Three completely wrong, one and one alone right. There were multitudes who believed and who taught baptismal regeneration, that when a person was baptized, they were born again. This, of course, was a Roman Catholic view. The baptism of the infant washed away the original sin and brought the life of God to that person. Here in the South, many communities suffered greatly when the churches of Christ introduced that nonsense that baptism is regeneration. There's still plenty that hold to that absurdity. It's as false as anything could possibly be. I was recently in a Southern Baptist church where the sermon title was, "Baptism is Our Assurance of Salvation," and the preacher preached as dumb a sermon as I ever heard in all my life, emphasizing that if you are baptized, you're assured of salvation. The second view of incredible error, educational regeneration. This was popularized in the early 1800s by a Connecticut preacher by the name of Horace Bushnell in a popular book entitled Christian Nurture. But he had regeneration as that which came gradually to a person as they were educated in biblical matters. Well, now the devil is pretty well educated. And some of the greatest unbelievers that I know are very well educated, even theologically. Nobody ever was born again as a result of education. Number three, reformational regeneration. That you have some kind of a crisis experience and you turn over a new leaf. In the First World War, we had a very popular form of reformational regeneration. Men in foxholes, with the shells flying all around them and crying out, "Oh God, if you get me out of this foxhole, I'll love you forever." Maybe one or two did, but the majority, once they were out of trouble, forgot all about God. But nobody ever was born again as a result of turning over a new leaf. But in my lifetime, the most ridiculous and absurd notion of all has been introduced. Some of you may be stupid enough to have believed it yourself. Decisional regeneration. That a person is born again as a result of a decision they make. There are vastly more professed Christians in America who are clinging to their decision than there are those who were born again. And so here we are in desperate need of a true touch from God Himself. But we have embraced error so deeply that if God were to send a revival in the midst of the corruption of theology that exists in the American church, we would be worse off in 3 months than we are right now. We desperately need a Reformation revival. When we get back to the Bible, when we dump all the nonsense. Can you imagine gathering a group of friends and inviting them to go out here among the graves and to shout in unison, "Arise! Arise! Arise!" expecting the dead to emerge from their graves. Decisional regeneration is as dumb as that. How does a dead man make a decision for Christ? There's only one correct view, the biblical view. Regeneration by the Holy Spirit using the Word of God. If preachers believed that, they'd spend more time preaching the Word and less time telling jokes and silly stories. Nobody was ever saved by a joke or an illustration. It's the Word of God, made alive by the Spirit of God, that brings people from death to life. But now we've complicated this idiocy by introducing in recent years another novelty, that repentance is work. And we're not saved by works. We're saved by faith alone. I was not long ago preaching in a Midwestern city, series of meetings, a very short series, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, had been planned for months. And then just before it was time for me to go, I had a call from the church saying they had made a very dreadful mistake. They had scheduled two things for the Sunday night. A big choir from somewhere was going to sing, and it was easier to cancel me than the choir. But I could return home Sunday afternoon, or if I liked, they could schedule the Sunday night in another church. So I said, schedule it in another church. Well, they had time to get the word out, and there were a vast number of visitors that came for that Sunday night service. And the pastor was there with a glad hand to let me know how pleased he was that I was there. And then I stood to preach and I announced my text. And the pastor dropped his head down between his knees and turned brilliant red. And during the entire sermon, roughly an hour and a half, he never looked up once. And as soon as the service was over, he disappeared. Which is quite remarkable, because most pastors work the crowd when there are visitors. But then after a few moments, a very well-dressed, great big guy stepped up to me and introduced himself as a policeman of that city. And I thought, now what? But then he said he was on the day force permanently. And so he had been attending Bible college in the evenings. And he said, I have a question I want to put to you. What do you think about a Bible college that teaches that repentance has nothing to do with Christianity? It solely concerns itself with covenant Israel. I said, I don't even know what an asinine statement like that means. But I can tell you one thing. I wouldn't waste an evening in a Bible school that was that full of error. Then later, I found out the pastor was the teacher. No wonder he turned brilliant red. I thought during the whole sermon he might blow a gasket at any point. But how much do you know about repentance? Have you really got an accurate biblical view? I told the policeman that night that in the book of Acts it says, the times of your former ignorance God has overlooked, but now God commands all men everywhere to repent. Repentance is the first word of the gospel. If you were to read through your New Testament afresh, looking for repentance, you would find that it was the message of John the Baptist. It was the first spoken message of Jesus Christ. It was the message of the 12 when he sent them out. It was the message of Peter in that sermon on the day of Pentecost. It was the message of Paul throughout his ministry. But how much do you know about repentance? How thoroughly do you practice it? Now, I would like to take two passages of Scripture this evening. That, of course, is not at all uncommon. But I want you to notice something you may not have considered. Just as every individual sins and must repent, so every corporate entity sins and must repent. Maybe someone is not familiar with that expression, corporate entity. When a fellow and a girl marry, they form a corporate entity we call a couple. When their home is blessed with children, we have a larger term expressing that corporate entity, family. The church is a corporate entity. The denomination is a corporate entity. Your community is a corporate entity. Unless you work solely by yourself, your place of employment is a corporate entity. The nation is a corporate entity. Just as every individual sins and must repent, so every corporate entity sins and must repent. I mentioned two passages. The first deals with personal repentance. The second deals with corporate repentance. So turn, please, in the book of Luke, and let us read a portion of chapter 3. I made reference to a brief part of this passage already this week in trying to assist you in understanding how to deal with pride. I made ever so slight a reference to John the Baptist, but I would like to expand that before we read. Consider John the Baptist, who in verse 16 says, "As for me, I baptize in water for the remission of sins. But when he comes, whose sandals I'm not fit to untie, he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire." John, according to Christ, the greatest man born among women, saw himself as unfit to untie the sandals of Christ. And as I pointed out earlier this week, pride is maintained by comparison. When we refuse to compare ourselves with one another, and we compare ourselves with Christ alone, we give a death blow to pride. And as long as we maintain that sole comparison of ourself with Christ, we have the grace of humility functioning in our lives. Now that's not our focus, but that's where we'll read to. So Luke 3, verse 1 through verse 17. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every ravine shall be filled up, every mountain shall be brought low. The crooked shall become straight, and the rough road smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now let's pause. Without repentance, there's no preparation for the coming of Christ. That was true, of course, of John's preaching, but it's every bit as true of your own life. Without repentance, there is no possible danger of Christ coming to you. Think of repentance as preparation of the way of holiness. It's like a road building process. You bring down the high, you raise up the low, you straighten out the crooked, you make ready the way of the Lord so that you can reach toward Christ, and so that Christ can come to you. Without repentance, there is no potential whatsoever of the nearness of Christ in your life. There's no chance of His grace coming to you. There's no possibility of your sins being forgiven. There's no hope of the blood of Christ washing you when there is no preparation of repentance. Now I'm sorry that that disagrees with most of the popular teaching today. But most of the popular teaching of the day comes straight from the pit of hell, not from the book of God. But notice now what follows. Verse 7, he therefore, began to say to the multitudes who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with your repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham." And also, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, now get this, every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Not the chance of the tree of your life. Not a single chance. Not the remotest possible chance of the tree of your life bearing good fruit without repentance, because you were born with bad roots. Your father was the devil. And unless you are born again into the family of God, you die with the same father you were born of. A bad tree cannot produce good fruit. Verse 10, and the multitude were questioning him, saying, "Then, what shall we do?" And he would answer and say to them, "Let the man who has two tunics share with him who has none, and let him who has food do likewise." And some tax gatherers also came to be baptized. And they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you've been ordered to." And some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force, or receive anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." How do you like that? Now, while the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he might be the Christ, John answered and said to them, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, and I'm not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He himself will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire." And his winnowing fork is in his hand to clean out the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Personal repentance. Absolutely mandatory. no hope whatsoever of salvation without repentance. Now, if you're a careless reader and you observe that all kinds of people were coming out into the wilderness to be baptized by John, and he was baptizing multitudes, you might have a question in your mind. Why was he so dumb as to baptize the Pharisees? They were there. Well, John wasn't dumb. We're the dumb ones. Some of you pastors have baptized Pharisees, publicans, unrighteous reprobates, those who gave no clear evidence of having repented, but John didn't make that mistake. We're told in Luke that he did not baptize any of that crowd. But for those he baptized, and for those he did not baptize, he made it clear, bring forth fruit in keeping with your repentance. So, the question I put to you now is, are you bringing forth fruit that is in keeping with or is appropriate to true repentance? Now that's an immensely consequential question. There is no validity in any claim to repentance that is not accompanied with suitable fruit. And one of the great failures of the contemporary church is fruit inspection. To accept a person as a member of the church on their proclamation of faith is sheer stupidity. And it is completely contrary to both Christian tradition and Christian wisdom. People must demonstrate true repentance by the fruit of repentance being demonstrated in their lives. Now, what kind of repentance ought we to be looking for in ourselves and in others? Let me give you a number of suggestions. First of all, consider this simple but important truth. Repentance is a gift of God. Both repentance and faith are gifts of God. It is possible to work up a form of repentance that is not from God. We'll deal with that in a few moments when we come to the second passage. You don't find repentance under a cabbage leaf somewhere. You don't inherit in repentance from your parents. You don't even get it by being in the church. There's a single source of true repentance, and that is the gift from God. Now, God doesn't give either repentance or faith to the dead. Let that sink in. You see, a lot of people are teaching that when we repent and believe, we are born again. Now that's nonsense. As I already asked you, how does a dead man repent? How does a dead man do anything? God quickens a person. He makes them alive. He takes away the deafness of the ear. He removes the blindness of the eye. He replaces the heart of stone with a heart of flesh. And then he extends to that born again person the gifts of repentance and faith. And when they lay hold and act upon those gifts, then indeed their life blossoms into conversion. and they have all the marks of a true child of God. Oh, they're still a sinner, but they're clothed in the righteous robe of Jesus Christ. And God is looking down upon that robe. Now some sneaky person may slip up behind you and raise the hand and say, ain't nothing but feet of clay under here. But nonetheless, you're covered in the robe of Christ's righteousness. But not without repentance. So repentance, number one, is a gift that God offers to those whom He has quickened, whom He has brought from death to life. No wonder a lot of people don't believe in repentance. If they did, they would be saying, I'm not a Christian. They're too dead to receive repentance. But now, think also, in addition to repentance being a gift from God, repentance is not a one-time act. Repentance is ongoing. Repentance is a lifestyle. It's no good to say, and we often hear this in silly testimony meetings, well, when I was a lad of 15, I repented and God forgave all my sin and I'm walking on the road to glory ever since. Don't kid yourself. Repentance is not one time. It is forever. Like faith. Day in, day out, I live repentantly. Now, repentance and faith are wed. They cannot be divorced. In repentance, we turn from that way we were going, that way of sin and self. We return to the Lord's way, and in faith we pursue Christ. Not for a while, not until we get tired, not until some great disappointment occurs, but having left the way of sin and self, we walk the way of righteousness for all the rest of our days. Sometimes with severe backsliding, sometimes with dreadful mistakes, but always getting back up and pursuing the way of Christ. So, I believe it would be kind if I pause now and ask if each of you has the gift of repentance given by God and if you are living repentantly, day in, day out. And if not, don't call yourself a Christian. But now, in addition to the true repentance being a gift and true repentance being ongoing, we've got to face this reality. True repentance is not merely of what I have done. True repentance is of what I am. Now don't let the modern world confuse you. The reason we sin is because we're sinners. That's how we were born. That's why we are by our nature. So repentance cannot be turning from what I've done. It must be turning from what I am. Last evening we were reading from Psalm 51. And do you remember, following the text we focused upon last night against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. David then said, in sin did my mother conceive me. Was he blaming his sin life upon his mother? No, he was acknowledging that he was born a sinner. And that repentance had to be not only of what he had done, but of what he was. Now I ask you, have you repented of what you are? And are you continually living repentantly of what you are? If not, then you're in great danger of self-deception if you call yourself a Christian. So, number one, repentance is a gift. Number two, it's an ongoing attitude. Number three, it's both of what we've done and of what we are. Number four, repentance must be both of sin and of dead works. How many of you know that you have repented of dead works? You say, I'm not even sure what a dead work is. If you love the book of Hebrews as I do, you know that when the writer of Hebrews said, I refuse to go back and lay again the foundation. In that passage where he said, you ought now to be teaching others, instead you still need to be taught yourself. He then said, I will not go back and lay again the foundation. But then he made passing reference to some of the great foundations, and he mentioned as a foundation repentance from dead works. That's not a mistranslation. What is a dead work? How do you know if you have repented of dead works if you don't even know what a dead work is? Well, let me give you three ways of identifying dead works. A dead work, number one, is anything you do through which you hope to gain merit with God. Let that sink in. Anything you do through which you hope to gain merit with God. For most people, the sinner's prayer is a dead work. For most people, a decision for Christ is a dead work. There is absolutely nothing any of us can do to gain merit with God. Any attempt is a dead work. I was disappointed you girls didn't sing tonight. But now, let me state with tender love, if anybody in your group sang last night, or the night before, in the hope of gaining merit from God, which I hope none did, but if one did, it was a dead work. One could preach a sermon, and it could be nothing but a dead work. One could teach a Sunday school class, and it would be nothing but a dead work. One could run a radio station and have it nothing but dead work. Anything we do to gain merit with God is a dead work. Number two, anything we do that cannot be made alive by the Spirit of God is a dead work. Now listen carefully. Anything we do that cannot be made alive by the Spirit of God is a dead work. So, if I regard iniquity in my heart, I'm guaranteed the Lord will not hear me when I pray. So I prepare a sermon and I go into the pulpit and I say, "Now, Lord, I'm about to preach this sermon. Will you make it alive?" "No, I will not make it alive," says God. "You harbor sin in your life. Your sermon is a dead work. Anything you do that cannot be made alive by the Spirit of God is a dead work." And for some people, that covers just about everything they do of a religious nature, because they treasure sin. They cover it up. They love it, and they're unwilling to flee from it. Number three, a dead work is anything you do that is not made alive by the Holy Spirit. You say, what's the difference between two and three? Number two, cannot be made alive. Number three, is not made alive. Everything we do must be anointed with prayer. We must be perpetually calling upon the Holy Spirit to quicken and make alive what we're doing. I've heard a lot of sermons that produce more death than life. I've heard a lot of special numbers sung in churches that were nothing but death. I've heard some Sunday school lessons that were wonderfully instrumental in advancing the kingdom of darkness, but they had no hope in terms of advancing the kingdom of light. May I ask, is every service in which you're engaged, even taking up the offering, bathed in prayer, anointed by the Spirit, made alive, quickened so that it is a living work and not a dead work? So in the list of things I'm giving you, as number four, I've said we must practice repentance both of all sin and of all dead works. Now those who were here last night heard my brief statement about the difference between fruit, F-R-U-I-T, fruit sins, and root sins. True repentance must be of the roots of sin. John gave us that account of the axe being laid at the root of the tree. And he made it clear, every tree that does not bear good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. It's never enough to repent of the outward visible aspects of sin in your life. We must repent of the hidden things, those known to God, but perhaps generally unknown to man. So repentance of both the fruits of sin and the roots of sin. And then, number six, true repentance must be both negative and positive. We cease to do evil, negative, and we learn to do good, positive. If you've read lately the book of Daniel, you remember when Daniel gave exhortation to that awful king who wandered as a wild beast for 7 years because he was overwhelmed with pride. Daniel exhorted him to cease to do evil and to learn to do good. All of our lives must be focused on doing good, fulfilling the will and the purpose of our Savior. Well, there are six ways by which you can check your repentance to ascertain whether it is authentic or false. But let's move to the second passage. I said the first deals particularly with personal repentance, the second with corporate repentance. Will you turn, please, in your Bible to the book of 2 Corinthians, to chapter 7. 2 Corinthians at chapter 7. Now, I'm going to make what sounds like a very dumb statement. 2 Corinthians follows 1 Corinthians. Not very brilliant, is it? But it's very essential. Listen carefully. Follow closely as we read. 2 Corinthians 7, starting at verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For, though I caused you sorrow by my letter, that's why I ask you to observe. This is 2 Corinthians. Though I caused you sorrow by my letter. What were the essential contents of 1 Corinthians? Well, he begins by upbraiding the Corinthians because there was a party spirit among them. Some were rejoicing because they were of Cephas, and some were boasting because this one was their champion, or that one was their champion. But there's only one champion. And any time your eyes are drawn from the King of Glory, you're a detriment to the kingdom of God. But after he had upbraided them very severely about their party spirit, he then dealt with them about their intellectual approach to things, their love of brilliance, their devotion to the philosophies of men. And he makes it clear, Christ takes that which is not to make naught of that which is. We don't have to be stupid, but part of stupidity is rejoicing in the knowledge of men and not in the wisdom of God. We won't take the time to go through the whole of the first letter, but it's one thing after another. He upbraids them severely because they seat themselves at the table of the Lord when indeed their hearts are wrong. I asked the pastors this afternoon if any of them were guilty of failing to put a fence around the table of God. If we did our job as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ in the typical church, not even half the people would dare to take communion, because in taking communion, they're eating and drinking damnation to themselves. Well, in 1 Corinthians, they are rebuked because of their mistreatment of the table of the Lord. He rebukes them for a sexual sin of such a nature, it would be unprofitable to mention it here tonight. And he takes them to task over their silly notions about the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit, same silly notions that prevail in so much of the church today. Now, come back to the text in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Read again with me verse 8, of which we read only the first part. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. Did you ever write a letter full of wrath and animosity against somebody and put it in the mailbox? And as soon as it hit the bottom of the box, you said to yourself, "Oh, I wish I hadn't done that. I wish it were not illegal to reach into that. I wish my arm were thin enough and long enough so I could reach into that box and draw that letter out and destroy." I've gotten some letters like that. If the person had such a thing as second thoughts, they would have been really sorry for what they wrote. It was so full of lies and anger. But Paul writes his letter and sends it off. And he doesn't know whether it will simply anger the Corinthian church, or whether they will receive it as a word from the Lord. Now, you haven't given me the feeling here that I was about to be kicked into perdition for telling the truth. But I've preached in a lot of places where I knew if they had the courage, they would gladly hang me. They'd rather go pell-mell to hell believing their lies than hearing the truth. But notice now how Paul builds on that matter of such incredible consequence. Verse 9, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. What's the difference between the sorrow from God that leads to true repentance and salvation, and the sorrow that is of the world that leads to death. Do any of you remember when that popular television evangelist, Jimmy Swaggart, was discovered in company with a prostitute? And how he got on the television and he wept and he wept. You would have thought every television set in the land would have been shorted out by the multitude of tears he wept. But not long thereafter, he was caught with another prostitute. The sorrow of the world is that which comes when you're caught in sin. It's the sorrow William Jefferson Clinton had when he was caught in that escapade with Monica Lewinsky. He had been a well-known pathological liar and perpetual adulterer during the years he was governor of Arkansas. But he hadn't been caught. But when he was in the White House, he was caught. Any seeming repentance that flows out of being caught is the repentance of the world that leads to death. The repentance from God does not involve being caught by men. If I may mention my son, I told you last night, my great aspiration, my lifelong prayer for my son was that he would be more godly and useful man to Christ than his father. At some point in our family life, a bag of jelly beans appeared. Whether my wife bought it or somebody gave it to us, I never quite knew. But I took that bag of jelly beans. I'm not very keen about jelly beans, just licorice ones. I have a real failure there. Don't get any ideas and rush out and buy some, please. I'm not hinting. But anyway, I took that bag of jelly beans. My wife got the candy dish. I poured the jelly beans in the candy dish, set it on the coffee table in the living room, summoned the family and said, "This is a family dish of jelly beans. No one will have a jelly bean unless everyone in the family who wants jelly beans has them. Is it understood?" Well, the kids are smart, and they said, "Dad, does that exclude you or include you?" Reasonable question. That includes all of us. Well, I went away on one of my perpetual trips, preaching somewhere. When I came home, quite some time later, my wife said, "Your son will have something to say to you when you get home." "What?" "I'll let him tell you himself." So I get home, and my son, probably about 13 at the time, comes up to me and he says, "Dad, you remember that bowl of jelly beans?" Well, I had forgotten them, to be honest. But with his reminder, "Yes, Bob, I remember the bowl of jelly beans." "Well, Dad, when you were away, the temptation became too great. And I took as large a handful of jelly beans as I could. I went into my bedroom, I locked the door, I got under the bed, and I ate those jelly beans." And the tears were running down his face. Do you know what I was doing when he told me? I was rejoicing. Now, I've got clear evidence that my dear son has received from our Father the gift of repentance. He hadn't been caught. He could have gotten away with it. I would have never he could have eaten the whole bowl and destroyed the bowl itself. I would never have remembered. But God had brought him under conviction, and he had to make it right. Repentance that comes from God simply means it's God Himself that brings you to the tears and the turning, not some human authority. And I ask, do you have that kind of repentance? Now, I told you that we were going to be thinking first of personal repentance and secondly, corporate repentance. Do you understand? This passage is written not to a person, but to the Corinthian church. He is describing the response of the church to his first general letter to them. He is telling us that the church repented, that they truly had from God the gift of repentance. So when they got the letter, instead of getting steaming mad, they began to weep. And they went right to work to put right the wrong. Now notice what follows. Verse 11. Behold, what earnestness. This very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What longing. What zeal. What avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason I have been comforted. Many a time in my preaching journeys, I've gone back to the hotel and wondered if anybody heard a word that was spoken. And then by the grace of God, I find out that the whole church has turned. Not my doings, but God's. Corporate repentance. But now notice, in verse 11, there are seven marks of true repentance. And while they have particular application to the corporate body, they are very valid personally as well. So I want to ask you now to weigh these seven marks and to be absolutely certain that your life of repentance bears all seven marks. It'll be no good if you say, oh, I've done pretty good. I got 5 out of 7. No, this is 7 out of 7. Anything less than that is inadequate and requires further repentance. First, let me list them and then just help you to be able to apply them, both to yourself and to your church. Number 1, earnestness. For behold, What earnestness! This very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. Number two, vindication. Behold, what vindication! This very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. Number three, indignation. Number four, fear. Number five, longing. Number six, zeal. And number seven, avenging of wrong. What do those seven marks of true repentance really signify? Well, let's take them one by one. I've been in many a gathering where somebody who's praying says, and if by chance we happen to sin against you, please forgive us. There doesn't seem to be much earnestness in that kind of a statement. Do we not commit our sins one by one? When we come to true repentance, must we not repent sin by sin? And has it not, in some cases at least, been such a long time since true repentance has occurred that you cannot just simply up and do it? You've got to have some thought. You've got to have some help from the Holy Spirit. What if every church represented here, as well as every individual here, were to get the side with the Holy Spirit and say, we must repent of everything that is out of order in our lives. We dare not leave one single thing out. Now, we are going to spend as long as it takes until you, oh God, has made the list complete. Some of you heard the name of Bertha Smith, that woman who was part of the Shantung revival in China in the 30s, the 1930s. And you may remember the story that because of the Boxer Rebellion, the missionaries were driven from their stations and they were grouped together on the coast where at a moment's notice they could board ship and flee from the certain death that the Boxers were proclaiming. And a group of Southern Baptist missionaries gathered in a small number of little houses all jammed together, and they got on one another's nerves. I mean, they were used to reigning at their own station as king and queen of that station. And the dear brother who headed the seminary in Shantung province discovered that his wife was going blind, and there seemed to be no help from the medical community. And so he asked the missionaries to join together in prayer that his wife might be healed. But they had been so mean to each other, making such wicked and cruel remarks about one another, that when they gathered to pray, they felt like the worst kind of hypocrites, which they were, which some of us are also. Bertha Smith's one of that number, and others as well, got alone with God, and with honesty said, show me everything that requires repentance. And after a wonderful season of repentance, they gathered, and they prayed for that dear woman, and she was healed. But Bertha Smith was forced to retire. You know, Southern Baptist rule. And she eventually had to leave the mission. Now, I never met her personally, But a brother in the state of Colorado arranged meetings where Miss Bertha and I were to speak. And she had the gall to die the week before the conference. So I never got to meet her. But I have met dozens of pastors who said to me, Miss Bertha pushed me into a corner. You're big enough to stand this. Now listen here, young fellow. You've not been anywhere near serious enough about repentance. I am giving you an order. Get yourself a large handful of pens and a very large pad of paper. And you get alone before the Lord and you say, show me everything you don't like in my life. And these men were afraid of her. She had the authority of the Holy Spirit on her life. And many a man thought, well, a single pen will be more than enough, and a quarter of a sheet of paper more than sufficient. But, having gotten the order from Miss Bertha, they did as they were told, and when the Lord began to speak, they wrote, and 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 they wrote. They could barely believe what the Holy Spirit made clear to them. Behold, said the apostle, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. Have you ever been earnest about repentance? What about your church? There's a very valid reason why the Lord is not with us in the great power He's capable of bringing. The likelihood of sins brushed beneath the ecclesiastical carpet is very great indeed. Mark number one, earnestness. Look at the second mark that is mentioned here. Behold, what vindication of yourselves. This very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you vindication of yourselves. Now, does that mean that I step over to this brother and say, you made me do it. It's your fault that I sinned. That's what a lot of people who say they're repentant are doing. They're blaming their father or their mother or some circumstance beyond their control. Vindication of yourself. That means repentance so deep, so thorough, that you can never be accused of that sin again. Not by Satan. Not by a nasty church member. Not even by the Holy Spirit. Because by the grace of God, you have vindicated yourself. Your repentance has gone to the very bottom, and indeed sin has been repented of. Were you ever that clear and thorough about repentance? And what about your church? Look at the third statement here. Behold, what indignation this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. Indignation. Indignation at whom? At God? You made me do it. At Satan? Now it's all your fault. At somebody else? No. The kind of indignation King David was describing in Psalm 51 against thee. The only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Have you ever risen up in such thorough indignation against your own sin that you denounced yourself as God has denounced you, that you hate what you are as well as what you've done. That you are burning with fury, with indignation at the fact that although you know better, although you have that incredible grace given to you, you are still a rotten, wretched sinner. And how long ought that indignation to last? Throughout an entire lifetime. So does indignation characterize your repentance and the repentance of your church? Look at what else is here. Behold, what fear. This very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you fear. Fear of what? Fear of hell? Well, if you're an unrepentant sinner and you had any brains at all, you would fear hell. For it is very real. Maybe you've never thought of this, but there are certain words that will never be spoken in hell. No one will ever in hell say, sooner or later, God will come. Because He never will. Hell is forever. And God will never be there to lessen the pain and the sorrow. But the real fear spoken of here is the fear of responsibility. I want to be careful now because I don't want you to misunderstand. But as Pastor said, I've been preaching 69 years. At first, there was a little handful who had heard me preach, some of whom had been truly touched by the Holy Spirit and were converted. And eventually, it wasn't a handful, countless thousands. Now, I live in perpetual fear lest at this juncture I turn back to sin. And everyone who has been in any way touched by my life should be harmed. Every one of you has your own world. You have those whom your life has touched. And as God allows and time passes, that number will grow. Fear lest at this juncture I should let my Savior down. I should fail Him. I should defame His great and gracious name. I should harm you or anyone else by a failure to live repentantly. Is your life marked by fear? Is the church that you're a part of marked by fear? Can you imagine a people living in the repentance of fear, arguing with one another and splitting the church? I mean, what's going on in most churches today could only happen in the absence of true repentance. And look at what follows. Number 5. Behold, what longing this very thing, this godly sorrow produces in you, longing. Were you ever captured by the beauty of holiness? Did you ever realize that the most beautiful thing in all this life is to be adorned with the beauty of holiness belonging to Jesus Christ. I've seen many beautiful snow-capped mountains. I've seen some of the most beautiful lakes in the world. I've seen many, many a beautiful person, but there's no beauty like the beauty of holiness. Behold, what longing. This very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. A few of you older folk might have heard the name Gypsy Smith, an English gypsy converted to Christ who became a very powerful evangelist. He not only preached, but he sang. I can't sing. I would drive you out in a moment if I tried, but I can quote Gypsy Smith's favorite song, "Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. All His wonderful passion and purity. Oh, Thou Spirit divine, all my nature refine, till the beauty of Jesus be seen in me." Behold, what longing. Number 6, behold, what zeal. This very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you zeal. Now why am I here? I'm old enough to stay home. And proud enough. And sick enough. But what if by coming somebody could be really helped? The zeal of God that drives us day by day, month by month, year by year. The knowledge that our King will reign, that all ungodliness will disappear, and we ourselves and all those whose life God permits us to touch will be part of the everlasting kingdom of the Righteous One. Zeal. Nothing slows us down. Nothing stands in the way. True repentance is always marked by a life of zeal. And finally, number 7. Behold, what avenging of wrong. This very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. Avenging of wrong. What does that mean? It means making wrong right. Have you been busy avenging wrong? Have you gone back over the entirety of your sin life and righted every wrong that can be made right? Repentance without restitution is nonsense. Preaching in Texas not long ago, a man came up to me at the end of a service, tears streaming down his face. He said, "I'm in the most difficult circumstance imaginable." This was a large Texas city. He said, "I hold the highest paying job in city government, but I got the job by falsifying my records." Now, the Spirit of God has made it clear, I must make right the wrong. Tomorrow morning, I must go to the leaders of the city and acknowledge that I'm a fraud. I know I'll lose my job, but I'll probably be put in prison. If I'm not here tomorrow night, you will know why. Sometimes avenging wrong is relatively easy. And sometimes it's immensely difficult, but it must be done. I'm happy to tell you the next night, this man came back with an incredible joy on his countenance, and he said, what happened is unbelievable. I told the city leaders what a fraud I was and offered my resignation. They asked me to step out of the room. And then later, they called me back in and they said, you have shocked us by your honest confession, but we have determined to retain your services and to give you an increase in salary. Sometimes making wrong right works to our benefit, but maybe there's a young person here who has stolen a candy bar from a shop. And going back and telling the merchant what you've done and paying twice the original price may be terribly difficult. In another case in South Carolina, at the end of a service, a man stepped up to me, well-dressed, very pleasant-appearing man. He reached into his pocket. He pulled out the letter, he handed it to me, and he said, please read this. I opened it. It was a receipt dated that day for $100. It was from a veterinarian some 400 miles removed from where we stood. And I said, what does this mean? He said, I was here last night. I determined not to let you, an old man, get under my skin. I went home. I went to bed thinking I could sleep off the impression. I tossed and I turned. Finally, at midnight, I got up. I dressed. I drove 400 miles through the night. The man whose receipt that is, I worked for 10 years ago. Somebody came in to pay a bill for $20. I slipped it in my pocket. I have never known a happy day in 10 years until today. I have been full of joy and praise driving home. 400 miles was the happiest trip I ever made. I was hoping I could get here in time to tell you tonight. Thanks! But in a church in New Mexico, three of the prominent deacons in the church avoided me like I had leprosy. And I said to the pastor, it was an 8-day meeting, I said to the pastor, what sin are these deacons covering up? Oh, he said, nothing, I'm sure you're mistaken. No, I said, you're the pastor, now go find out what those men are up to, what evil is being covered in their life. But all week, he refused. On the second Sunday, they had announced a large dinner for everyone in attendance and anybody else in the community that wanted to come. But I was kept in the sanctuary for a long time, answering serious soul needs. Eventually, I made my way to the dining room. I noticed that two of these deacons had done a very dumb thing. One sat at the end of a table, and the other one sat in the second seat, leaving a vacant chair. I grabbed a few morsels, rushed over, sat down between them, and said to them, "The jig is up." They said, "You're not invited at this table. You mind your own business." I said, "That's what I'm doing. I'm minding my own business." "What sin are you covering up?" "We don't like you. We don't like the legalism that you're entangled with. We believe in grace." I said, "You're liars. You believe in covering up sin. What sin are you covering?" And eventually, one of them said, "I have shot in excess of 400 deer out of season and without a license. And you're saying I've got to go to the Fish and Game Commission and admit what I've done. I'll spend the rest of my life in prison." I said, "What a happy thing to be in prison for Christ's sake." The second man had a similar but a different story. When they left, I went to the pastor and I said, "Pastor, what about the third man?" "Oh," he said, I don't know where you get the courage. I couldn't confront him." I said, "I'm sick and tired of your laziness and carelessness. Now you go take care of what's your duty." So with timidity he went. And you know what he found out? This third man was collecting full workman's compensation. He had it set up so he would never have to work another day in his life. And he had lied and said he was injured on the job, when in truth it had nothing whatsoever to do with his work. And he said to the pastor, "I'm on the gravy train and I'm not getting off." To my knowledge, none of those three men ever came to repentance. All of their religion was a farce. But what about yours? Do you bear these marks of true repentance? And does your church bear these marks of true repentance? I gave you a list of six ways in which you could check the fruit of repentance. I've given you seven marks now of true repentance. Let's go back to the first list and let me add a seventh. True repentance is not what I do for myself. It's what I do for Christ. Now think of this. True repentance is not what I do for myself, but what I do for Christ. There are multitudes of people calling themselves Christians who made some kind of an outward response that was based upon selfishness. Let me just pretend for a moment that this is an evangelistic meeting in a typical situation. I have given the sermon, now I'm approaching the invitation. And so I say to you, now there are people here tonight who are lonely. You were married, your husband has deserted you, and you're all alone. And I plead with you to come to Christ tonight. He is the greatest friend. Oh, what a friend we have in Jesus. Or I say, you're here and you're on your way to hell and you're sure to go there. But if you will come to Christ tonight, you will go to heaven, not hell. Do you understand that most of the appeals that are made are appeals to the self-life? Come to Christ for what you can get. God is so dumb that you can deceive Him. You can pretend to be interested in Him and yet do nothing but serve yourself. True repentance is not what I do for myself, but for Christ. Oh, what a Savior. The very Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, the one in whom there is incredible truth and grace, the Maker of all things, the Creator of all, including you. You rotten sinner, you have served yourself and sin when the Savior has given His all for you. Will you flee from sin and self and bring glory to the Savior? True repentance is not what I do for myself, but what I do for Christ's sake. And how can one be sure whether their repentance is for self or for Christ? What if in a moment when the service closes, you were to slip out quietly, head straight for home, go into your own bedroom, turn on the lights, lock the door, kick off your shoes, lie upon your bed on your back to ponder the question, is my repentance real? And what if while you were there, you were suddenly struck with a realization that there was another in the room? Your unseen Creator, your God and your Savior. And He were to say to you, in a moment, I'm going to let go of your life. I want you to look down and to see where you're at. And you turned and you looked down and you found you were dangling over the very pit of hell. And then you realized that He had in His hand the end of a thread that was holding you out of hell. And He said, in just a moment, I let go. Do you have any last words you wish to speak? What would you say? You can't do this to me, it's not fair! Or would you say, I never understood why you didn't send me to hell long ago. I've always deserved hell. Or alter the picture ever so slightly. You're in your bedroom, you're on your back, you sense the presence, you hear the voice. And the voice says, heaven is full. I'm receiving no one else in my presence. In a moment, you will be in hell. Do you have any last words? What would you say? Well, you perhaps have never thought of a picture like this. But I know what I would say. If there's any way a man in hell can love you, Lord, I'm going to. I never loved you for what I could get, but only because of who you are. True repentance. The times of former ignorance, God has overlooked. But now He does command all men everywhere to repent.